In verse 1, it says this. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now with all my ability, I provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones of antimony, and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I've already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the building, of gold for the things of gold, and of silver for the things of silver, that is, for all the work done by the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Then the rulers of the households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of the thousands and of the hundreds with the overseers over the king's work offered willingly. And for the service for the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of brass and 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly. For they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." Isn't that amazing? Everything comes from you, and from your hand we give you. That's awesome. Verse 15, "For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here with their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. Let's pray. Lord, what do we have that you did not give us? Lord, what abilities do we possess that are not from your hand? What passions, in the godly sense of them, are present within our hearts without the promptings of your Holy Spirit? What possessions do we keep that were not presents from you? What do we own, God, that is not yours? Dear Heavenly Father, you have called us to come to the waters, to drink, to buy water, milk, and wine without cost. Because, God, you need nothing from us. To you be the glory in your church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Accept that which we offer you as far as and only as far as we recognize that what we offer you is what you have already given to us. Lord, humble our hearts if there's any part of us this morning that thinks we have something you need instead of the other way around. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to bow down to idols, nor to make ourselves into idols. Because we have nothing that has not been given to us by you. Lord, would you lead us, guide us, teach us, as we look at your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 55 once again. We're taking a little bit of a break from Ephesians. Probably pick it up July 1st, I'm thinking. But in the meantime, we're going to just bounce around a little bit. Sometimes it's good for us to kind of focus on other passages of Scripture, at least for a couple of weeks, to remind us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Last week, we asked the question, is salvation by grace through faith alone a New Testament thing? And the name of our study last week was Come Hungry, Leave Happy. And so let's read Isaiah 55 with that in mind, and then we'll make the transition to what we'll talk about this morning. In verse 1, it says, Ho! I love that. It's my favorite word in the whole thing. I'm not going to lie to you. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you did not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the word of your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, for he and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Is salvation by grace through faith alone an Old Testament thing? The answer is no. The answer is that we find this idea that God beckons us to come to him to be saved without cost, even in the Old Testament. May I say it? Especially in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we find all the prophecies and promises of the one who would take away our sins. And Jesus himself is both the fulfillment in one sense and the promise of the total fulfillment of all these prophecies and promises. These things that God promises to Israel are an absolute certainty because of Jesus, because of the gospel. Now, that was our question last week. Now, here's the question that I want to ask this week. And the question is this, before I show it to you, it's simply, in a nutshell, it is this. God beckons us to come to Him without cost. Why? Have you ever asked that question before? Many of us don't. I got to tell you, I was at a pastor's conference a couple weeks ago, and they had this table full of stuff. There was just stuff piled on this table, and there was one word whose power, this word's power, had an effect on these pastors that it looked like the kids down at donut time. I mean, they were rushing this table. What was the word? Free. I got to tell you, I had to elbow a few guys to keep them away so I could get all this free stuff, right? And if you're anything like me, you're thinking this, look, don't ask any questions, just get it and get out. How about this? Let's say you're in the line at the grocery store, you go through and you get all your stuff, and the lady behind the little scanny thing says to you, oh, no charge today. I don't know what's wrong with the computer, but it says you owe nothing. Now what would you do? Would you stay there and say, look, let's ask your manager? Or would you be the kind of person that just says, let's run, let's get out of here before I have to pay for these things? Well, that's how we approach our salvation, isn't it? We know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is free to us. That is, it is paid for by another. It is offered to us without cost, but we never ask the question, why? What is our primary question for this week? It's this. Why does God require nothing from us in order to save us? Why not charge us? Even a little bit. The answer is, God provides salvation as a free gift of His grace because He is glorified by our absolute dependence on Him. God provides salvation for us without cost because He is glorified by our absolute dependence upon Him. Now let's flesh this out a little bit. Let me ask you a question. Why do stores charge us for their goods or services? Why is it that when you go to the grocery store, you have to give them money and they give you food? Why? Well, first of all, because they need or want something from us. They want money. That's why you start a business. You start a business in order to make money. And so they started this business of providing, let's say, groceries or whatever it is that you're going for, sporting goods or whatever, and they want your money, they have the goods. So why do they charge us? One, because they need money. Two, because we need or want the things that they sell. And so when we go into the stores and we have a whole cart full of groceries, now we would love to hang on to that money and still get the groceries, but realizing we have to give up something to get something, we share with them a price, obviously, that we've come to accept whether we think it's fair or not, and we pay them the money, we get from them what we want or what we need. We give them, ultimately, our money, what we have, to supply their need. What would you say if the local grocery store, Polly's, announced that everything in the store is now free? What would you think? If you went in there and the owner of the store comes up and says, take whatever you want. It's free today and every day. I don't need your money anymore. You would think, you know what? We're going to eat better tonight than we've eaten in years. And you know what else you would think? That business owner is amazing that he would just give this stuff up for free. God does not approach us in terms of salvation the way a grocery store would advertise for us to come in. And what I mean is this, God does not say, I need something from you, and I want it so bad that I'm willing to give you eternal life to get it from you. You have something I need, I have something you need, let's barter. That's not how He approaches it. He approaches it like this. God says, I need nothing from you. So come, eat, come, buy milk, buy wine, buy water, drink, eat good things, and delight in abundance, and it costs you nothing because you have nothing of value to me, God says. So God provides us salvation as a free gift of his grace because, and that's the key word, because he is glorified by our absolute dependence upon him. I want to read to you something I found in a little book. This is volume one of Jonathan Edwards' works. If you ever want two really heavy books with tiny letters, look good on your shelf and make you feel kind of smart. This is what he said. This is in a sermon he preached called God Glorified in Man's Dependence. He says this: we may observe the marvelous wisdom of God in the work of redemption. God made man's emptiness and misery, his low, lost, and ruined state into which he sunk by the fall, an occasion of the greater advancement of his own glory. As in other ways, so particularly in this, that there is now much more universal and apparent dependence of man on God. Though God be pleased to lift man out of that dismal abyss of sin and woe into which he has fallen, and exceedingly to exalt him in excellency and honor, and to a high pitch of glory and blessedness, yet the creature hath nothing in any respect to glory of. All the glory evidently belongs to God, as in all is in a mere and most absolute and divine dependence upon Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That was one sentence. Yikes. He goes on to say, and each person of the Trinity is equally glorified in the work. There is an absolute dependence of the creature on every one for all. All is of the Father, all through the Son, and all in the Holy Ghost. Thus God appears in the work of redemption as all in all. It is fit that he who is, and there is none else, should be the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the all and the only in this work. Jonathan Edwards simply says this, taking all that and simplifying it, he says this: God is glorified when we recognize our dependence upon him and just come and freely drink of the water he provides. Now think about this. Have you ever been out to lunch with a friend? And all of a sudden, the friend says this at the end when it's time to pay. The friend says this: I got this. This is on me. And you go, no, 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 no. Thinking in your mind, yes, 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 right? And he says, no, 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 no. I insist. This is on me. Well, what happens? You say, okay, and then you look at him and you say, you know what? That's awesome. How gracious. Thank you. See, when people provide things for others, it shows their goodness and it shows their greatness and ultimately shows God's grace. God practices what he preaches. It is more blessed to give than receive. So for the rest of this chapter, Isaiah 55, I'd like to prove this answer and give evidence for why I so boldly proclaim this. Let's look then at the evidence. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 55. We come to God and we ask, why is this, Lord? Why is it that you provide your salvation at no cost to us? Verse 8, because my thoughts are not your thoughts. God does not think like us. Well, how do we think? We think, I'm glad to give as long as I get. And even when I give and don't get, I'm giving so that I could look good but not getting, and then I get something. We are incurably selfish. And even when we're being gracious, and there's always a part of that, there's always a drop of selfishness in everything that we do. God doesn't think the way that we think. He doesn't approach things the way we do. He sees value that we have no idea about. In fact, one guy said it this way. He says, the Lord is completely different from humans in what and how he thinks and in his characteristic ways of action. We'll talk about that in a second. This is a verse of very wide application, covering every aspect of life. It cancels the useless and debilitating question of why in the face of life's difficulties. It opens the door to the blessed reality of faith in a God who is truly God. I love that. If God needed something from us, he would be less than the God of the Bible. Ever since I've been a Christian, I've made it among the top aims of my life to fight the idea that God needs us. The way I heard the gospel way back in the mid-90s, early mid-90s, was something like this. God wants you. He needs you. God is like Uncle Sam without the red, white, and blue clothes. And he just wants you. He needs you. He's waiting for you. So give him what he wants. Now, there is some truth to the fact that he wants us and stuff. There's no truth to the fact, ultimately, that he needs us, as if he lacked anything. This impacts how I preach the gospel because it impacts how I understand the gospel. You'll never hear me say, God needs you, sign up today. He doesn't, so don't. Receive his mercy for his glory. God does not need us for anything. He is dependent upon us for nothing. God does not think the way we think. He's never discouraged because he doesn't have enough. He's never covetous. He's never envious. He's God. Secondly, God's ways are not our ways. Look what he says here in verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. What would people say to you if you say, you know, I have a business plan, I want to start this business, and here's my goal. I want to give away everything I have for free. Anybody in the right mind on the earth would say that is a horrible business plan. That will put you in the poorhouse. Well, God doesn't do things the way we do things because he's not like us. His resources can never, ever be consumed. He never runs out of godness like we could run out of the things we have to give. God is not like us. He doesn't think like us, and he doesn't act like us. So it's not enough to simply change your thoughts and not your ways. God calls us to try our best to think like him and to act like him because naturally we don't. One author put it this way. He said, sin is ultimately a matter of attitude. However superficially righteous a person may be, if one persists in imagining that one can live independently from God, then that person is profoundly unrighteous. Now, it's one thing to say God doesn't think like we do. And it's one thing to say God doesn't act like we do. But it's something totally different to say what the next verse says. Now, before you look, have you ever said something like this to your spouse? Well, we're just different, you and me. You ever said, well, you like, you know, romantic comedies. I like Sylvester Stallone movies. Not wrong, not right, just different. You ever said something like this to a friend? Well, you know what? We're just going to agree to disagree because you think this way and I think that way and I don't think you're dumb and you don't think I'm dumb, so let's just get along by totally ignoring our differences. Is this what God is saying in this text? Is he saying, well, you think one way and I think another, but we're both good? You do one thing, I do another thing, but equally as valid? No, he says this. Look in verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, look, so are my ways higher than your ways. God doesn't say I'm different. He doesn't only say I'm different from you. He says I'm better. His ways are higher. His ways are better. His thoughts are deeper than any of ours are. Now, why does he say this if not to humble the pride of man? Why would he say this if not to cause us within our own hearts to say, you know what, God, you're right. You are different than me. You think differently. You do things differently. And then we don't stop there. We go to verse 9 and we say, and you know what? Your way is better than my way. If men came up with the gospel, and say it this way, the men who come up with their own gospel always include some sort of work to get in. Because that's what makes sense to us. We don't give away eternal life. You got to earn it a little bit. Clean yourself up. Do some works of righteousness. Say a prayer 150 times, whatever. God does not think that way. And he doesn't act that way. He says, if you're thirsty, come. And like we talked about last week, even that thirst is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Come to him. Why? Because he is glorified in our dependence upon him. God's ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. Another reason we'll see in verse 10 is that God never fails in his decrees. Now, let me take a second to define this. I probably, if going back, would use a different word, but basically what decree means is the decisions of God that made in eternity render certain all that occurs within time. It's basically this idea of God deciding to do things. That's his decree, his determination, his sovereignty. Now notice what verse 10 and 11 says. It says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which comes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God says this, I never fail. God says of himself, obviously, I never fail. Whatever I say happens. The word comes out of my mouth, and it accomplishes my intention in it, God says. Now, most of the time when we hear verse 11, we hear it in terms of the Bible, and obviously it means that. Hebrews 4:12, if you're jotting down notes, jot that down and look. It says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and all that we'll talk about then. But it also includes more than just what he said in his Word, and let me explain what I mean by that. Keep your finger here and turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that God's word works. We'll start in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, where it says this, "Then God said, pretty please, light, could you come up?" God says, could somebody turn the lights on, please? No, he says, let there be light. And look what happened. And there was light. When God says it, it happens. When God says, let there be light, there's light. Skipping down, it says this on verse 9. God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. Look, and it was so. When God says, let dry land appear, you know what happens? Dry land appears. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And you know what happened? End of verse 15, it was so. When God speaks, it happens. That's Isaiah's point. That's God's point in Isaiah 55:11. God says this, I never fail in what I command, what I decree, what I desire. And so it's important to recognize that obviously God has spoken all of this. Remember, the Word of God is breathed out by God and profitable. But it also talks about the fact that God, in saving souls, is never defeated. He doesn't say, please, please live. No, he says to our hearts, live, and we live. Now, I'm running out of time, so let me pick up the pace a little bit. Look, then, with me at the imagery that's used in verse 10. It says it's just like rain and snow. It comes down in order to secure a purpose, to water the ground. And every time it comes down, it does that. And it doesn't go back up until it's accomplished its goal. It's the same thing with God's decretive word. When he says live, you live. When he says anything, it happens. Now look then at the rest of the passage. Verse 12 to 13. It's this, that God will abundantly bless. Look at this. It says, for you will go out with joy. Why? Because God never fails. And you will be led forth with peace. Why? Because God cannot fail. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before God. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. To say it this way, not only is God most glorified in our dependence upon him, but we are most joyful in our dependence upon him. Look in verse 13. Instead of thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. Meaning that God will give us the greatest. Why? Look at verse 13. Here's the answer. Why? And it will be a memorial to the Lord. God gives us these things so that our joy would be full and we would praise him. He's the one who is glorified when he does these things for us. And look at verse 13 at the end. It's an everlasting thing. For an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Now I want to speak real quickly about the implications of this. First of all, how does this affect how we think about God? Is God some cosmic weakling who's hoping for your help? Answer, no. He's not. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 says, God's hands are not so short that they cannot save. God saves when he wants to save. And it's not that God cannot, it is that God will not. When he wills, he always can. How does this then affect how we think about obedience? What this affects is we can no longer stand in judgment of God's standards. I get a shiver down my spine where people say things like this. Well, the Bible says that certain things are wrong, but that was then, and now we have kind of evolved past that. No. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. You know what? They're better than our ways. How we think about evangelism is implicated in this passage. We approach a dead soul the way God approaches a dead soul. We preach the truth, we tell them come and drink, and then we ask God by his power to change them and to speak into their hearts, live, and they'll live. We don't think of evangelism as our best ways of being tricking people. And our polished trickery, the bait and switch. We don't think like that because God doesn't think like that. And it imbues us with confidence, knowing that even when God's word is rejected, it never fails. 2 Corinthians talks about that, the whole aroma of life unto life and death unto death. The only way to fail at witnessing is to not. Sometimes in witnessing, God's purpose is to save a soul. Sometimes it's just to judge one or to harden one or to do another thing like that. The last implication, at least that came to my mind, is how this text impacts how we think about everything. I'll close with this. One of my favorite quotes, I've shared it a couple times, by a guy named A.W. Tozer. In the book called The Knowledge of the Holy, which all of you should get, it's great. It says this, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only in the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Friends, are you thirsty? If you're thirsty, come to the water. Drink for free and thereby glorify a God who is infinitely greater than us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here this morning who is thirsty, first of all, I thank you for that God-given thirst. And secondly, I pray that you would bring great glory to your name in saving all of us pitiful sinners. Lord, I pray that you would receive our worship. I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to live and to think as close as we can to what you do and think. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?